All right, so we're going to continue this morning with, just a few weeks as we talk about what it means to be a man of God. And last week we started again, we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to jump around a little bit and see some different passages. But this is all based on a statement that is made to Timothy by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 11 is where we're going to focus this morning. But before we get to that, I want to share with you a little bit about a man named Polycarp. So the year is 156 AD, and there is a man named Polycarp that lives in that city at that time, and he is actually the bishop of Smyrna. So he holds a very high position in the early church. He's a man, when we see him here in 156 AD, he is in the later years of his life. He is at least 86 years of age. We don't know exactly, but we know he's at least 86, potentially even older than that. But what we do know is that he is probably one of the last living Christians that ever knew one of the original apostles. Polycarp is definitely one of the last living Christians that was actually discipled by an apostle. Polycarp was a disciple of John. So he is the last, one of the last connections to the original disciples, the 12 apostles, and that connection directly to Jesus. And this is where we find him at this moment in his life. We find him wanted and actually condemned for his faith by the Roman government. In fact, the church heard that there was a warrant out for his arrest and that the government was looking for him, and the church actually came to Polycarp and they took him and they basically escaped from the city so they could hide him from the authorities that were looking for him and wanted to condemn him. And what I want to read for you this morning is a portion of the account of Polycarp's life, the end of his life, that was actually written by those that witnessed it. So this is actually them speaking about what they experienced at the end of his life when the Roman government came for him. So this is what they write. The authorities and the horsemen came at supper time on Friday with their usual weapons as if they were coming out against a robber. That evening they found Polycarp lying down in the upper room of a cottage. He could have escaped, but he refused by saying, "God's will be done." As Polycarp was arrested and then taken into the arena, a voice came to him from heaven that said this, "Be strong, Polycarp, play the man." No one saw who had spoken, but the brothers that were with him and that were there also heard the voice. When the crowd heard that Polycarp had been captured, there was an uproar. The proconsul, who was in charge, asked him whether he was Polycarp. On hearing that he was, he tried to persuade him to deny his faith, telling him, "Reproach Christ, and I will set you free." Polycarp stood and declared, "86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" The proconsul then looks upon him and says, "I have wild animals here. I will throw you to them if you do not repent." Polycarp replied, "Call them. It is unthinkable for me to repent from what is good, to turn to what is evil. I will be glad, though, to be changed from what is evil to righteousness." The proconsul, in anger, says, "If you despise the animals, then I will have you burned." Polycarp says, "You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour and is then extinguished. But you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want." The wood was prepared, and they prepared to actually nail him to the stake, But Polycarp looked at the guards and said, "Leave me as I am, for he that gives me strength to endure the fire will enable me not to struggle without the help of your nails." The guards then chose not to nail him, but simply bound him to the stake with his hands behind his back. While bound, Polycarp looks to heaven and he prays this. And a part of his prayer, he says, "I give thanks that you count me worthy to be numbered among your martyrs, sharing the cup of Christ and the resurrection to eternal life, both of soul and body, through the immortality of the Holy Spirit. May I be received this day as an acceptable sacrifice, as you, the true God, have predestined, revealed to me, and now fulfilled. I praise you for all things. I bless you and glorify you, along with the everlasting Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. To you, with him, through the Holy Ghost, be glory, both now and forever. Amen." The fire is lit. The flame blazed. But this is the miracle. Polycarp did not burn. The fire itself shaped itself around his body, and there was actually no smell of burning flesh. Instead, a sweet scent like frankincense filled the arena. And inside of the blaze, inside of the flames, his flesh did not look as though he was burnt, but his flesh instead looked like gold or silver glowing in a furnace. When the proconsul actually saw that his body could not be consumed by the fire nor his life taken, they commanded an executioner to pierce him with a dagger. This is how Polycarp gave his life for his faith and for Jesus. And as he entered the arena, again, he hears these words spoken. "Be strong, Polycarp. Play the man." These words that are said, "play the man," actually are very similar to the language of something that Paul said to the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul makes this statement to the church in Corinth and actually speaking to the men in the church. He says that this to them in chapter 16, verse 13. And unfortunately, many of the newer versions of the Bible change this, but this is the actual language that is used. And Paul says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men. Be strong." The language, again, used here that Polycarp heard from heaven, "Play the man, Polycarp. Be strong," is again the same language that Paul uses here when he is telling the men in the church, "Act like men." Unfortunately, when we hear things like that, the world and even some of our own thinking starts to assume what it means to act like men. Here's one of the things that's interesting, and I'll just throw this out there just real quick. If you have to know how to shoot a deer, dress it, butcher it, and all of that to be a man, I'm screwed. Okay? If you know how to break down on the side of the road and know how to fix it to get on your way to be a man, I'm screwed. I mean, listen, I'm not joking. I can put the hood up and I can tell you, engine. I know what parts are in there. I know they work somehow. Okay? I get it. Okay? But that's not me. Okay? Now listen. If you can win a Star Wars trivia contest to be a man, watch out. But this is the problem with manhood many a times, is we hear this idea of act like men, and that, and in our brains, we automatically think that that means, okay, to be a man, I got to be more macho. I got to be manly and tough and strong. And here's one of the things that I learned recently that just kind of, it really intrigued me. When you look at what manhood looks like, you can go to the Bible and you see a perfect picture of this, of course, in Jesus. But I don't want us to sit here and say, well, that was Jesus. I want you to think about King David for a moment. King David is the perfect example of manhood. And here's what I mean about that. This was a guy that could kill bears and lions with his bare hands. I mean, that dude was manly. You know, in this idea of toughness. You know, this is the guy that goes down and faces giant. Like, he's a warrior. You read the Old Testament, you read about David, and he had men that looked up to him so much. He had his mighty men, the warriors of renown. They looked up to him so much that they would do anything for him. He was known as the man's man, right? So when you look at David, you can see the just this amazing man when it comes to what we think about what men look like. But then on the flip side, the dude played a harp and wrote songs. Right? He had a tenderness about him. The Bible tells us that David would weep before the Lord. And David had a passion and an emotion to himself. And this is what I find intriguing about when we think about what does it mean to be a man, is we many times have just the wrong idea of it. And so I say all that because as we go through this, we're talking about what it means to be a man of God. And I wanted to start with Polycarp because it just intrigues me when here's God's statement to him. Polycarp, play the man. Stand strong. In your convictions and in your faith, that's what it truly means to be a man of God, is to be a man that stands strong in our convictions and in our faith. In our relationship with Jesus as the primary, no matter what it cost us. This is what God means when he told Polycarp, play the man. And Polycarp, in that story, as we hear this recounting of how his life was and the things that he said, Polycarp announces a very important conviction that a man of God must live out. And this was the conviction that we're going to focus on this morning. And it's the conviction of this: as men, in our lives, what are we choosing to flee from and what are we choosing to pursue? And we're going to go through this morning, but I want to start with that, is just to think about that. Men, what are we choosing on a daily basis to flee from, and what are we choosing to pursue? Because go back to what Polycarp said when the proconsul says to him, deny your faith, and I will let you live. And Polycarp's response was, basically, I'm going to paraphrase it, but he says, I'm not going to flee from what is good in order to pursue that which is evil. That was Polycarp's response. I'm not going to pursue what you want me to do as evil. I'm not going to deny my Lord and my Savior just to save my life. I will not do that. I will pursue that which is good, not to pursue that which is evil. And he also is proclaiming the opposite. He says, but I will gladly flee from that which is evil in order to pursue that which is righteous. This was Polycarp's whole statement. I will not flee that which God wants from me in order to pursue something evil, but I will pursue the evil, or flee the evil to pursue what is righteous. Now, as we go through this morning, and we're talking about fleeing and we're talking about pursuing, what do we choose to flee and what do we choose to pursue? I want us to understand this morning that this is not just directed towards men. This is a responsibility and a conviction for all of us that are followers of Jesus. So I'm going to say the same thing I said last week. Ladies, please don't sit here and check out and be like, oh, I hope my husband's listening, because this does not pertain to me. No, it pertains to all of us. But let me just stop for a moment before we get into this in the deep of Scripture and explain why this is important. One study that had been done in America found that the average U.S. congregation, so churches in America, the average U.S. congregation if you were to look at it, is made up of this. 61% female and 39% male. In fact, that was part of an article I read that was entitled, "Where the Men At?" It goes on, and part of the survey surveyed mothers, and this is what was stated through the survey. 75% of mothers surveyed said that their faith was extremely important to them. Their faith was something that they put time and effort into. Their faith was something that directed their lives. Their faith was the foundation of everything else. 75% of mothers said that. But the survey showed that only 66% of fathers said the same. Why is this important? Because the data shows this as they continue to research this and look at it. And so, fathers, I want you to hear this, because remember last week we talked about God has designed it for us to lead our families. God has designed it, men, for us to lead our families, not again as dictators, but for us to be the example of faith, an example of those to say to our children and to our wives that I'm going to lead the way on what it means to be a follower of Jesus. I'm going to be the example. I'm going to let you learn from me and how I choose to pursue Christ. And this is what the survey found. Or the data has found. When a father is not involved in the faith journey, when the father is not involved in the faith journey, only 1 in 50 children will follow in that faith. When a father is involved in the faith journey, when a father is invested, and again, this isn't about being a father that's perfect. So nobody sat here and say, "Oh, those are the perfect fathers." No, this just means when the father is present in the faith journey, in the growth process, in seeking Jesus. Again, this isn't perfection as a father. It just means when the father is involved and invested in making their faith a priority, when the father is involved, approximately 3/4 of children will follow in the faith. One statistic that has always been shocking to me is thinking about this also, on the power of what a father has to the family and to the church, what men, the place that we have in the church and the significance of this. If a child, so think about the family for a moment. Think about a family that nobody in the family knows Jesus. Nobody in the family is a follower of Jesus. The statistics say that if a child is saved first, so if that family sends their child to VBS or whatever it is, to youth group, and that child chooses to follow Jesus and gives their life to Christ, the statistics say that there is a 3.5% probability that the rest of the family will follow. If the child chooses Christ first. If the mother chooses Christ first. If the mother comes and gives her life to Christ and she's the first in the family, there's a 17% probability that the rest of the household will follow. Hear me on the statistic. If the father is first and gives his life to Christ and pursues Jesus, there's a 93% probability that the rest of the household will follow. I share this because here's the why of all of this. Remember, God designed the man to lead. And we can see from the statistics that when we choose to surrender and submit to being the man that God calls us to be, again, this isn't about perfection. This isn't about getting it right all the time. This is just about us putting our faith as the priority and pursuing Christ. Look at the impact that that has. Not only on the family, but that has an impact on generations. That has an impact on the church. That has an impact on the community. Men, when we step into the role that God has designed for us, it has a profound and powerful impact. And again, this is not to say that the women in the church are not important by any means whatsoever. In fact, praise God for all of you women that are faithfully serving and giving yourself to Jesus. Because the truth of the matter is, any of us that are married know, man, none of us are truly able to be the men of God that we are called to be without the support of the woman of God that he's placed next to us. So why is it important? It's because God has designed it this way. Men, we are called to lead. We are called to be the men that God has called us to be. So again, at the end of 1 Timothy, so let's jump into this. And at the end of 1 Timothy, as Paul is finishing this letter to Timothy, and he says to him, "But you, man of God," and he says, "flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." Paul is declaring to Timothy, because you are this man of God, the first thing I'm calling you to is you must flee certain things and you must pursue other things. So let's just clarify. And again, this is true of all of us as believers. This is true of all of us. All of us are called to flee from certain things, and we're all called to pursue other things like righteousness, godliness, faith. But again, men, I'm speaking to us specifically this morning because unfortunately the enemy has gotten in and he's causing too many of us men not to do this. And I say that not trying to come down on any of us, because here's what I want to encourage you also with. Men, if you are here this morning and what I'm going to talk about, you're going to sit there and say, "Yes, that's how I'm trying to live my life. Praise God." Can I encourage you that there's other men around you that need you to help them learn how to do it too? Right? So this is encouraging. This should be encouraging us, empowering us, and saying, "Yes, this is the life that I want to live." So again, this isn't just about what men are called to do, but we're just going to focus this morning. I want men to really pay attention, because remember, we're called to lead. Lead by being that example setter, to be the one that's going first. You know, I don't want to make this sound like compared to this, but it's ultimately like this. Picture it this way just for a moment. At our life group, I was trying really hard. Now, nobody looked down on me because I was trying to get Haley to go to a haunted house, right? Because she's all like freaking out, like, "Oh, it's scary." I'm like, "It's not scary," right? So I'm trying to get her to go. But this is what's happening in too many of what we see between men and women. So I've gotten Amy to go to a haunted house once, okay? And this is legitimately in the entirety of the experience. I paid for her to bury her face in my back. That's what it was she had death grip on my back, and her face was buried in it. I don't think she saw a thing, right? And what I was asked to do in that moment was, I was asked to lead. Okay? That's what was happening. But I'm bringing this up because this is what seems to happen, unfortunately, when the enemy has gotten in there, and what's ended up happening is too many women are being forced to lead because their husbands are cowering behind them. And we're called to be the ones to blaze the trail, not in an authoritative, "You do what I say," but, "Hey, I'm stepping out first. And I'm leading the path so that you can follow." And that's why we're talking about this, men, is that our wives in the church, God needs his men to step up and lead. So, as a man of God, we are called to flee from everything. So when he says flee from all of this, we are called to flee from everything that gets in the way of us living as men of God. It's as simple as that. What is he calling us to flee from? As men of God, if we are choosing to follow Christ, we are called to flee from everything that gets in the way of us living as a man of God. In fact, when you look at Scripture, there are a few things, and I'm going to give you the passages here, and I'm going to show you from Scripture that there are specific things that God uses the word flee when he tells us to flee. Like he's saying, like, these are the things I'm telling you to flee from. And I want us to understand this word flee. It doesn't mean just casually avoid. It means to run from it, to escape it. This is a life or death situation. So in Scripture, when you see this word flee, This is God saying, you need to run from this because this is a life or death situation. This isn't just a suggestion. This is serious, serious business. Flee from these things. So, from Scripture, these are the things that we're called to flee from. These are the examples in Scripture. These are the moments in Scripture where God uses the word flee, telling us to flee from these things. First, we are called to flee from discontentment and greed. This is what Paul is talking about in this moment before he says this to Timothy. He's talking to Timothy about, do not be a man that loves money, that's pursuing financial gain, that's pursuing the material things of the world. He says, don't be that man. Don't think that being a follower of Jesus is just about what you get out of it. Don't be greedy. Don't be a man that's never content with what you have, always being discontent. This is where we find that the root of all evil is the love of money. And this is the exact context that Paul is talking about with Timothy. Now, this isn't saying that wealth is wrong. This isn't saying that having things is wrong. But the issue is, as Paul is saying, don't pursue it like that's the thing that matters. Don't waste your life not leading your family because you're too busy at your work site or your job because it's all about the paycheck. Don't think that you're raising strong children by buying them the things of the world but not instilling in them the truth of Jesus. That's ultimately what Paul is saying. As Christians, we are called to flee from discontentment and greed. And not to chase after the things that the world chases after. In John, Jesus commands us to flee from false teaching. Flee from those that speak and teach things that go against his truth and what he says. To do that, we must know the word of God. We must know what God actually says. We must know the truth so that we can recognize what to flee from. But Jesus commands us to flee from false teaching. We are called as Christians to flee from immorality. Flee from that which is defiled and against God, that goes against the holiness of God and the purity of God and the beauty of God. To flee from that which separates us from God. In 1 Corinthians, we're called to flee from idolatry. Flee from situations where we make other things the God of our lives, whether that be something or someone. Flee from the things that become more important to us than God himself. Flee from exalting things to a place of worship in our lives. And then in 2 Timothy, Paul also commands that we are called to flee from the evil and youthful desires. That we are called to flee in many ways from being childish in our understanding and the way we live in this world and the way that we follow Jesus. These are the examples from Scripture of the things that we are called to flee. Again, taking them serious, to see them as life or death, the things that are trying to destroy us and keep us from Jesus. And we flee from these things. We are called to flee from these things because we are called to understand the seriousness of those situations. Let me give you an example that many of us might understand when I talk about understanding the seriousness of a situation. So, those of us that have lived in Iowa long enough, if you were raised in Iowa or Midwest, right? If you've been here long enough or raised here, whatever, you understand that one of the things that we get to put up with in this life, in this world, in this part of the country, is tornadoes, right? Pretty serious situation. I watched Twister, right? It can be bad. Okay? We know the destruction of a tornado. We know what can happen, the seriousness and the danger. And if you've lived here long enough or you've lived here all your life, we've all watched the newscasters, right? When the tornadoes are coming, right? They interrupt your scheduled program. Isn't it annoying? It's gotten a lot better since everything's streaming now. But anyways, it used to be annoying when you were a kid, right? You're watching the show and then Joe Winters comes on. It's like, dude, you're completely messing up the show. But we remember, right? You have the warnings, and they're always said, seek shelter now. Take it serious. Get in your basements. Get into your place where you will be safe. There's a possibility that this is going to destroy you. But we live in the Midwest. So what do? We go outside and watch for it. I'm guilty of this. I will be completely honest. Last time we had a tornado siren going off, I'm out on the deck. And I felt guilty for a couple minutes because guess who was behind me? Libby. What's going on? And we're watching together. But this is what I want you to understand about the seriousness of the situation. We have trained ourselves in many ways that we don't take serious the warning. And this is a prime example of how we don't take serious the warning. And whenever God says, flee from this, man, we better pay attention. God is not just casually warning us to say, hey, it might be a good idea. It's a little suggestion here. You might want to flee from this because it could get bad. No, he's saying flee from this because it's a life or death situation. If God says flee, if we want to be a follower of God, then we better pay attention to flee from that which God says flee. I had another instance where I thought about this. So when shortly after high school, I had a very good friend. His name is Chad. Amy chuckles because she knows Chad. Chad is about a foot taller than I am. He's one of those friends that you want to have when you got a smart mouth, right? Because Chad, one, liked to fight, and Chad never lost, right? That was the kind of friend Chad was. He was a great friend to have. He was one of those guys that he was a massive guy. I never thought, so anyways, I share all that because, you know, this is who he was. And when we were younger back then, to waste time because it'd get bored, one of the things we used to do a lot is, not a lot, but, you know, if we'd be bored in the middle of the night, for some reason, we'd just go drive around in the gravel. And if we'd have cemeteries that we would go check out, middle of the night, right? I know, it's kind of more horror movies. I know, it's bad. But we had certain cemeteries we would go, never to do anything bad, but we'd just go out. We used to like to take younger people out and try to scare them. That's one of the reasons we used to do it, because it was fun. So we had this one cemetery we're at. Now remember, Chad is there, and Chad is, like I said, he's a monstrosity. He's one of the strongest people I know. I fear nothing when I'm with Chad, and we're sitting at the cemetery, and I just want you to picture this, because this is how our relationship with God is. So we're standing there out in the middle of nowhere, and there's woods all around us, and we're out in the middle of nowhere at the cemetery, and as we're standing there with this little group of people we had with us, and I look at Chad, and I said, dude, is there a light out there in the woods? And he kind of looks, and he's like, yeah, there's a light. I don't know what that light is. And we're watching it, and then all of a sudden, the light's getting closer. Okay, now realize, this is out in the middle of the woods. This is not like somebody's farmhouse or so. It's out in the middle of the woods. And this light's coming towards us, and we're watching it, and as it's getting closer, we both realize, it's like, that's not a flashlight. That almost looks like a lantern. It almost looks like somebody's walking through the woods with a lantern, like an old-fashioned lantern. And we're watching it, and that's all you can see was the light. And then all of a sudden, I look at Chad, and I'm like, does that lantern look like it's going faster? And he looks at me, he's like, it does. And we're watching it. And I finally looked at him, I go, I think that lantern's running at us. Like, this thing is running really fast. And Chad's like, I think you're right. And we watched it for about two more seconds. And I go, and I was about ready to say, what do you think we should do? And I turn like this. What do you think? And Chad's halfway to the car running. Okay? Now, being the brave man that I am, I yelled at him, he's stupid, wait for me. And I took off running for the car. Here's why I share that. Is because we have this foolish idea that God tells us to flee from something, and we think we can get as close as it to we want, and God's getting there going, I'll come with you. Listen, when God says flee and you start going closer, God's like, you're on your own. Not because God's afraid of it, but God's like, I told you to stay away from it. And unfortunately, men and women, this is what happens to us. God says, stay away from it. And we think we're going to play around and get as close as it as we want to. And for some reason, God's going to stay there right next to our side and protect us every step of the way when he's like, no, I told you to stay back here. In fact, I told you to run in the opposite direction. And then we wonder why bad things happen when we chase after the things that God said, flee from that. And then we look at God and say, where were you? And he says, I was doing what I told you to do, staying back here. You can't blame me for what just happened. We have to understand the seriousness of this, men. We have to understand that there are actually snares in this life. In fact, the Bible is clear on this. You know, some of the things we are told about the seriousness of this, and we've all heard this before if you've been in church long enough. We have an adversary who's seeking to devour us. That's serious. We have an enemy that's seeking to devour us. We have a thief that wants to steal from you and kill you and destroy you. That's serious. But for some reason, we don't take it serious. And that's why God says, flee from these things. Because the reason we are called to flee from these things is because there's this topic in the Bible that's extremely interesting, especially in the Old Testament. There's this thing in the Bible that's talked about quite a bit, and it's this thing called a snare. That there are snares that are set for us. The enemy likes to set traps for us. The enemy likes to play around and draw us towards something so that he can catch us. In fact, in Scripture, this is just a couple examples. In Ecclesiastes, it says, as fish are caught in the cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times. Men, there are traps that are set for us. In Lamentations, the prophet Jeremiah says, a snare has come upon us, desolation and destruction. This is how serious this is. The enemy sets snares. And what is the purpose of a snare? A snare is meant to capture its prey. And once captured, two things happen to that prey once it is captured. Either it is caged and spiritual or weakened or used in whatever purpose, that it's no longer free to do that which it was created to do. It is now under the control of someone else. That animal that is trapped is now under the control of someone else. That is the first purpose of a snare. The second purpose of a snare is to simply kill that which is trapped. This is the whole purpose of the enemy when it comes to setting snares for us, is either he wants to capture us, and he wants to cage us, and he wants to make us spiritually weak, and he wants to make us ineffective, and he wants to put us under the control of himself and to use us for what he wants out of our lives, no longer allowing us to be free for that which God wants us to do, or he simply just wants to kill you. I'm sharing all this because I'm hoping it's sinking in that this is serious. This is the whole intention behind why I'm talking about this, is because we have to understand the seriousness of this. And before we move on from this one point, I want us to understand this. The power of the snare is not in the trap itself. The power of the snare is the bait that the enemy uses to draw you to it. And that's why God says, flee. Flee from the bait. Flee from the things that the enemy is trying to pull you towards to catch you in a snare. And what's unfortunate about most of the time when it comes to that bait, the enemy doesn't use bait that's clearly marked as bait. He uses things many times that seem good to us and safe. And not harmful in any way. Because that's the whole point. The enemy is going to lure you with something attractive that then he can trap you and place you in a position where you are no longer effective to be the man that God has created you to be. So not only do we need to understand the seriousness of the trap, and that's why we're called to flee, but we also have to accept our powerlessness. So there's two truths I want to give you this morning. And this is for all of us. Again, this isn't just for men, but men, just hear this, because sometimes we get arrogant and we don't pay attention. I'm like that. I get arrogant and I don't want to pay attention to the things that God's showing me. But here's the first one. The truth that I want you to understand, that if you were ever trapped in the snare, you'll never be able to release yourself because you are powerless to release yourself. In fact, Psalm says this, free me from the trap that has been set for me. Men, this morning I want to encourage you that there is so much hope and power in Jesus Christ. So if God ever makes you see that you have been trapped in a snare, never assume that you are powerful enough to free yourself from it. Because again, that's another trap of the enemy. You are powerless to free yourself from the trap, but God is powerful enough. Jesus is powerful enough. Free me from the trap that has been set for me. The other scripture that I want you to, I don't have it up here, but I want you to write it down if you want this, is the second truth when it comes to these snares, is 1 Corinthians 10:13. And many of us probably already know this verse, but 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. This is talking about the bait, right? You are powerless when it comes to refusing the through the power of God. Paul says this, but when you are tempted by the bait, God will also provide a way out for you. So here's two promises from God that tell us right off the bat that when the power to flee comes from the power of God, when we are trapped, he will set us free. When we are tempted and drawn by the bait, he will give us a way out. While I am powerless, he is all powerful. But this morning, I want us to understand it's not just about what we choose to flee from, it's also about what we choose to run towards. As a man of God and as a follower of Jesus Christ, not only are we called to flee that which comes against my relationship with Jesus, but you and I are called to pursue Christ. Men, this morning, your number one priority in life, number one priority in life, is to pursue Jesus Christ. That's it, number one. Number one. Because the only way that I can effectively provide for my family is to pursue Jesus. The only way that I can love my wife and my children the way they deserve is to pursue Jesus. The only way that I can ever serve Jesus the way he calls me to is to pursue Jesus. The only way that I can be used in any way that is any way, shape, or form good for this world and for this community is to first and foremost pursue Jesus. Men, we are called to pursue Jesus. And this word pursue that Paul uses here, go back to what he says, pursue righteousness, godliness, love, all of these things. This word pursue means not to stroll after or just have this nonchalant attitude towards going towards it or choosing to go towards it when we want to. This word pursue means to be relentless, to be eager in going after Jesus, to pursue him relentlessly. It means it takes effort and diligence and determination. It means it's never going to be convenient and it's never going to be easy. It's going to take work. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. But it's so worth it. And this is what we're called to pursue. There was a quote I came across this week that convicted me, so I just want to share it for you with you for a moment, and just let God speak however he speaks through it. But this is what the author said. He said, the reason why many of us as Christians are still troubled in life, why we're still seeking, while we're still making little forward progress, while we're still not living in the abundance of Jesus Christ, is because we're pursuing the wrong things. And by pursuing the wrong things, we're interfering with God's work within us because we haven't faithfully given ourselves to pursuing Jesus. Why that was convicting to me is because God was basically showing me, I want these big answers, and Jesus just keeps telling me, he's like, David, the number one thing that needs to change is you just need to ask yourself, what are you choosing to pursue? Are you pursuing me first? Or are you pursuing everything else? You can write this down, you can look it up later, but Paul talks about this in Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 through 14, Paul tells us what it looks like to pursue Jesus. And this is challenging, but I love it. Paul says this. He's talking about, I haven't yet attained all of this. But he says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. He says, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, pursuing that which is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul's talking about, is what it looks like to pursue Jesus. Notice the words that he's using. I'm straining. I'm pressing on towards the goal. I want to take hold of everything to which Christ has taken hold of me. Paul goes on in Timothy, and when he says pursue these things, he gives a list of things to pursue. And I want us to understand that this list, basically what he's saying is pursue Jesus, because this all encompasses Jesus. Pursue righteousness. Pursue to live out your identity in Jesus. We are the righteousness of God through the righteousness of Christ. Pursue to know and live out your identity in Christ. We are called to pursue godliness. We are called to pursue living with an awareness of the authority and the sovereignty and the presence of God. Live out godliness through our actions and through our thoughts and how we choose to live. Pursue faith. Pursue to trust God with everything. Pursue to know His promises. Pursue to walk in those promises. Pursue to walk in the truth of who Jesus Christ is and all that He's given to us. We are called to pursue love, to understand the unending love of God through Jesus Christ, your Lord. The love that has no end, the love that is eternal, the love that cannot be measured because it's so wide and so deep. The love that is never ending and is always poured out upon us. Pursue to know and live in that love. And to allow God to pour that love not only into you, but through you. Pursue endurance. Pursue such a relationship with Jesus that you stand in your dependency upon Him in everything, knowing that you can stand in any situation, knowing that you can be just like Polycarp and stand there and have someone threaten you with wild animals and fire and say, bring whatever you want to bring. Because I stand in the endurance that is mine through Jesus Christ. Pursue gentleness. Pursue to be gentle with the heart of Christ. Pursue to know His gentleness towards you and to be able to be gentle to those around you. This is what a man of God is called to as a follower of Jesus Christ. Men, we are called to flee and we are called to pursue. As we sum this all up this morning, I want to give us what are the specific things that we should pursue in our faith journey with Christ. As we pursue Jesus, what does that look like? So let me give you three things. If we start making this a priority, we will grow in our pursuit of Jesus. First, pursue intimacy with Christ. Pursue intimacy with Christ. Intimacy with Christ is not easy and it takes effort. But this morning, this is a truth I want every person here to hear. Again, this is not just about us as men, but men, we are called to lead the way. But this is true of all of us, that God wants intimacy with you this morning. He wants the entirety of you. Have you ever thought that God wants you in your entirety? Like the good, the bad, and the ugly, He wants it all. He wants you in your entirety. I mean, I'm going to keep saying this because it's such a wonderful truth that we think nobody would ever want me in my entirety. Listen, there's a lot of things that my wife knows about me, but there's a lot of things that she don't know that goes through this head. Because I sat here going, if she knew what goes through this head sometimes, man, there ain't no way she's going to want me. And I still sometimes wake up being like, why do you even want to be with me? But the God of the universe says, I want you in your entirety. I want the good, I want the bad, and I even want the things that you think are going to cast you aside. going to make me cast you aside. Here's the beautiful part about this. God not only wants you in his entirety, but hear this. He will not rest until he gets it. How awesome is that? Right now, God is looking at you and saying, I want you in your entirety, and I'm not going to rest until I get it. No part of any person is enough for Jesus. He wants it all. And the beautiful part about this, when you think about intimacy, is not only does God want all of you, he offers to you all of him. God says, not only do I want all of you, I want you to have all of me. And that's what I offer today. He wants intimacy with you. Men, how do we seek intimacy? And I only say this because, again, this is where men, sometimes we fall short in many of these things. So that's why I'm going to hit on this, because I'm going to be just completely honest about it. Many times, the women in our lives do a whole much better job in hitting these things. Men, how do we build intimacy with Jesus? First, through the Word. Men, get in your Bibles. Number one way you're going to build intimacy with God is to get in the Word. I don't care if you don't understand it. I don't care if you read it and you're scratching your head. Start. Get in the Word. Get around other men that are studying the Word. You're not meant to understand it all. We're meant to grow, but we need to get in the Word. If you're not in the Word, get in the Word of God. Two, prayer. Men, we need to be in prayer. We need to be seeking Christ through prayer. Three, worship. Men, we need to worship. We need to give God the glory he is due. We need to express our thanks and gratitude to God. We need to allow him to put us in awe of his majesty. We need to just find ourselves in moments of worship. Four, in service. Put yourself in a position to serve him. Be used by him. Whatever that looks like, whether it's serving your neighbor, serving your wife, serving your children, serving the church, be in service. And the fifth one and final one is this. How do you build intimacy with Jesus? As men, we also need to be men of repentance. Which means, men, we need to be able to humble ourselves before God and acknowledge when we don't do right. And then recourse and correct ourselves and getting back on track with God. Can I tell you, I'm going to put this out there, and then men, one of the number one things that when it comes to repentance, that is just amazing, and you will be amazed on how God will use you in these moments. And just hear me on this, because I don't know if this is true for any of the rest of you, but it's simply this. Men, one of the best ways that we can start living a life of repentance is being willing to admit when you are wrong. Just simply looking at our wives and saying, yeah, I was wrong on that one. Our children, yeah, I did wrong on that one. Some of the most intimate moments I feel like I've had with my kids, I don't know what they feel about it, but it's been the most humbling to me, is when I've had to go to my children after I've lost my temper with them and actually look them in the eye and say, I was wrong. What I was mad about, that hasn't changed. But I was wrong in what I did. Men, we have to be people of repentance. Second way we do this is, as a man of God, we must also pursue the character of Christ. Pursue the character of Christ. Simply, what I mean by that is we are called in Scripture to be imitators of God. We are called to reflect the glory of God. We're called to reflect the holiness of God. We're called to conform to the image of Jesus. Men, one of the things and the ways that we pursue Jesus is that we have to commit to growing daily in the image of Jesus, which means by tomorrow, I hope that I'm more conform to the image of Jesus than I was today. A year from now, I hope I'm more conformed to the image of Jesus than I was a year ago. 10 years from now, I hope that I'm conforming to the image of Christ. Again, these aren't giant leaps. It's just the commitment to saying, Lord, make me more like you. Make me more like you in how I think, how I talk, how I interact, how I treat my wife, how I treat my kids, how I act in church, whatever it is, how I am at work, whatever it is. Lord, conform me to the image of Jesus. Conform me to the character of Christ. Lord, that's my heart's desire. That should be our prayer. The last one is simply this. We need to pursue the will of Christ. speaking directly to men as we close this. What does it mean to pursue the will of Christ? I go back to Polycarp. Remember what God said to Polycarp. Polycarp, play the man. Be the man that I've created you to be. Polycarp, be the man that I designed you to be. Playing the man means to conform to the will of God, to pursue the will of God in my marriage and in my home and in how I parent my children and how I treat, if you have grandchildren, it's being the man that God designed me to be and how I serve the church and how I'm part of the church and how I act at my workplace and how I act in the community. Lord, I'm pursuing your will. I'm playing the man that you've created me to be. It means playing the man in how our minds work and how our emotions work and how our actions work. It means playing the man when I'm all alone and when I'm with people. It means pursuing God's will for me because he's created me to be a man of God. As we close, and I give you one last verse, it's simply this, 1 Thessalonians 5:24. This is a verse of just encouragement, I hope, with this, because sometimes this can be overwhelming, but it's simply this. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says this, "The one who called you is faithful, and he will do it." There might be some of us sitting here right now and saying, you know what, I don't know if I can pursue the will of Christ. I don't know if I can pursue the character of Christ. I don't know if I can pursue intimacy with Christ. Again, God tells us the one who calls you to be a man of God is faithful. He will make you a man of God. The point is whether or not we submit and put ourselves in his hands and say, Lord, do it. As we close with our closing song, I just simply ask this. I'm going to ask you as we worship, and the praise team can come forward as I finish this out. As we close with this final song, I simply ask you to spend a moment in prayer. As you worship and as you sing, if you were here this morning, I simply ask you to call upon God and say this, Lord, what are you calling me to flee from today? And what are you asking me to pursue? Don't rely on me to tell you what that is. Seek God and say, Lord, this morning, what are you asking me to flee from? And what are you asking me to pursue? And whatever he reveals to you this morning, do it. Just do it. But let's be brave enough, all of us, whether women or men, to seek God and say, Lord, what are you asking me to flee? And what are you asking me to pursue? Lord, as we close and as we worship you, just speak to us this morning. Lord, you are good and gracious. You are amazing and awesome. And Lord, I just pray that we are filled with the confidence this morning that you are here with us and that through your love and mercy, you are calling us just deeper into that relationship with you. I love you and praise you and just speak to us this morning in your name. Amen.